Good evening, everyone. Last time we finished Mark chapter 14, so now we'll go to chapter 15 of Mark and move right along. Chapter 15 and verse 1, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, or the Sanhedrin, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'You say it.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." He was the one who decided when he would answer and what he would answer and when he wouldn't answer. "And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answer you nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you. Aren't you going to defend yourself?' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. That was a custom that they practiced. And there was one named Barabbas, which laid bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." So here was a murderer. And they said, "We want you to release him." See, Jesus Christ had done nothing, and Barabbas had committed murder, and they said, "We don't want you to release Jesus. We want you to release him. We want you to crucify Jesus." So he'd committed murder in the insurrection, and the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done with them, as he had always done. But Pilate answered him, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. Did you notice that, verse 10? This is what this whole thing was about. It wasn't about Jesus Christ being guilty of any of these charges. He wasn't. He had done nothing. They captured him. They bound him. They beat him. They falsely sentenced him to death. They crucified him. And it was all about envy. They did not want him to be more powerful than they were, and to start to erode their power and take away their people, which he didn't set out to do, but the people came to him. So it was all about envy. For he knew, Pilate knew this, he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy, because of envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will you then that I should do unto him who you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." What's he done? Why do you want me to crucify him? What's the charge? And they didn't say anything about any kind of specific charge that could be proven. All they did now, like a mob out of control, screaming and yelling to the top of their lungs, all they did now was just yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, see, he was a politician, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. A terrible beating that took place here when he scourged him before he was crucified. A terrible Roman flogging and beating with a cat of nine tails that would just lacerate a person's body. And Jesus Christ went through that. And Pilate ordered it to be done, and probably even helped out in doing it when he had scourged him to be crucified. But of course, he'd have other people who could do it as well. Verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band," big, tough, powerful Roman soldiers now. "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head." Big old thugs, and they were just kicking and beating and spitting and slapping and hitting and putting a robe on it and mocking him. "Oh, you're a king, huh? And so, well, you better dress like one." And they made a crown of thorns and just rammed it right down on his head. I know probably a lot of you know this, but I've been out in the woods where, you know, you have bushes with thorns on them. And boy, sometimes they're like a sixpenny nail. I mean, they are strong and long. And boy, can they hurt when they puncture your hand or your arm. And they just slammed that down on his head. You can imagine how painful that was. Plaited a crown of thorns. twisted them together and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. Now think about this. Here's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who created these people and who is dying so they can be saved later on and have their sins blotted out. And he's simply having to take this terrible beating and flogging and humiliation and mistreatment and brutality. Who could have done it? Only he could. And he took it. And he never did or said anything wrong. He was perfect. But he had the power, if he wanted to say, "Father, wipe them out," and they'd be gone in a split second. But he didn't do that. And of course, the reason he had to go through all this is because not just at the hand of these brutal people, but also because of all of our sins. See, we had a part in him having to go through this, as well as the people who were actually doing this to him, but it was because of the sins of all mankind, including the sins that we've all committed, that he had to go through this torture. And he was willing to do it. Think about that. He had so much love and he had so much compassion and he cares so much for every single human being that he did what nobody else could do, and yet this had to be done or our sins would never have been forgiven, and so he did it. And it's through this that our sins can be blotted out. But it took this. That's how horrible sins are. Nothing else will meet the penalty for wiping out sin than him doing this, and he did it for all of us, as well as everyone else who repents. So we need to personalize this as we read through here and be thankful. Verse 18, "And began to salute him, mocking him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshiping him, all in a mockery, in a mocking kind of way. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." And I think that these people here, the Simon and Alexander and Rufus, ended up really serving God. I believe Rufus is mentioned in other places in the Bible. I think over in Romans. But anyway, we can look that up later. But it's pretty compelling evidence that they went ahead and ended up being disciples of Jesus Christ and serving him. And so they called on Simon to help bear the cross, to bear the stake that he was going to be crucified on. He was probably a big, strong, powerful man. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And his garments were of such high quality, they wanted to all get some of his clothes, and so they were dividing them up. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And as we finish the study of the Gospels, we'll lay out what was really written. You have to put what was said in each one of the Gospels together, and then you get the full sign, if you will, that was put over him announcing who he was. And it was more than just the King of the Jews. That's how Mark recorded it, but some of the other writers had more words than that, and you have to put them all together to get the full superscription of the accusation that was written. Now, I want to clarify something. As you study the other Gospels regarding when Jesus was crucified, it looks like that there might be some contradictions, but there's really not. It's a matter of understanding the different ways that time was kept. So I'll read to you once again a study paper from Ambassador College. I've researched this, and I can tell you what my research was and what was said in classes at college, but it's all summarized right here, so I'll just save time and read what the notes in the study paper says. about the hour of Christ's crucifixion, because here it says the third hour, and in other places, it looks like it's saying the sixth hour. This can be confusing because of the different methods of reckoning time used by the Jews and by the Romans during that period of history, but there's no real problem once we have the key. The Jews began the numbering of the 12 hours of night from sunset. The 12 hours of day were numbered from sunrise. So the day begins at night and goes through to daylight, and then from daylight, sunrise, back to sunset again. That's the way the Jews numbered the hours of the night and day. The Romans began their count from midnight and again from noon, the way we commonly do today. Of the four Gospels, of the four Gospel accounts, only the book of John uses the Roman reckoning. That's why it looks like John is saying something different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke is saying. But he's not. It's just a matter that he used the Roman reckoning of calculating time, and the other Gospel writers use the Jewish method of calculating time. In modern terms, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m., which is the third hour of the day. To the Romans, this was 9 hours from midnight. To the Jews, it was 3 hours from sunrise. Hence, it's called the third hour in Mark 15:25. Darkness covered the land at about 12 noon to the Romans, 12 hours from midnight. To the Jews, 6 hours from sunrise, which is what Mark says in Mark 15:33. And it says that in Luke 23:44 and Matthew 27:45. The darkness lasted until 3 p.m., 3 hours from noon in Roman reckoning, 9 hours from sunrise to the Jews. John 19:14 also mentions the sixth hour. This is the Roman reckoning, and here refers to the time around sunrise. This, of course, was about 3 hours before the crucifixion. So there's no contradiction. Each gospel account adds to the others when we understand how they are written. And that's true about the time calculation. It's true about the superscription that was there at his crucifixion, mockingly accusing him of being the king of the Jews and mockingly announcing that he was the king of the Jews, a sign that was supposed to be an accusation. Well, here he is. He claims to be the king of the Jews, and look at him. And he claims to be somebody that he's not, and that's why we're crucifying him. But here's this sign showing you who he claims he is and showing you why this crucifixion is taking place. But you got to put it all together to see what it really said. And what the sign really said, this is the king of the Jews. It's true. He is the king, and he is the Son of God. But here's the principle as we put Scripture together. It never contradicts, it clarifies when we put all the Scriptures together. Let's notice Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And so on. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's why we have to put the Scriptures together when there is a difficult Scripture, so that it can be clarified and explained when we have all of the Scriptures put together on the subject. So now let's go on back to verse 25. I hope that clarifies the difference in the times that were mentioned as far as when he was crucified between what John said and the other writers said. They all agree. It's just that one used Roman calculation and the others used Jewish calculation as far as keeping time. It was the third hour and they crucified him, which was, as it said in this paper, in modern terms, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m., and he hung up there on that stake for 6 hours. In the last 3 of those hours, he was hanging there in darkness, going through agonizing pain. What an ordeal. Amazing. And the subscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. Verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, two robbers, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross, from the stake. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when you get this clarified as well, you will see that one of the robbers reviled him, but the other one didn't. But Mark put it that way because he just said in a general way, and so they were reviling him too. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 23, just to clarify that, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, Luke 23, 39, C38, it says, a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So we'll put all that together a little bit later. And one of the malefactors, the criminals, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do not you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And he goes on to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So, back to Mark chapter 15 and verse 32, when it says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. The Bible shows one of them did, the other one didn't. But Mark just made a kind of a general statement, worded the way he worded it. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour, by Jewish reckoning, the third hour would be 9 o'clock, and the sixth hour would be 12 noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and Christ was just hanging there on that stake in that darkness for 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, Lamai sabathani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, he was in such pain and he was cut off from God because he became sin for us and God turned his back on sin. But the Father suffered as well, having to see what his Son went through because of our sins. But he didn't forsake him. He didn't leave him and abandon him. He didn't walk away from him. Christ felt like he did, and it seemed like he did, and for a moment he turned his back on him and forsook the sin that he took on him of the whole world. But he continued to be loyal to his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But he forsook the sin that he had become for all of us and turned his back on that. And it was a painful thing that the Father went through as well as what Christ went through. Verse 35, and it was all because of sin. God turned his back on sin, but he remained faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ, of course. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elias or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down, they said. He ran up there to give him some of that, and they said, leave him alone. Maybe he'll take some of this, and maybe not, and maybe Elijah will come and take him down. Of course, that wasn't even what he was saying. That's what they said he said, but that wasn't what he was saying. Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. That's a poor translation, of course. He breathed out his last. He died. And the spirit in man went back to God in heaven, and he died. And the veil of the temple, he was actually murdered. We'll see that when we get over in John, where one of the soldiers rammed a spear right into his side, and he died from being attacked with a spear. And he bled to death. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And now because of his death, we have access to the Father. Before that time, we did not have access to the Father. Only certain patriarchs did. But now, all humanity who will repent and yield has access to the Father because Jesus Christ died and through his sacrifice removed the wall of sin that separate us from the Father, and now we have direct access to the Father as his people. The world doesn't, but we do. They will later when they become his people. And that was what was symbolic here about the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. No longer do we have a veil between us and the Father. Now, because of Christ, we can go directly to the Father in his name. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost or breathed out his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And he was in tremendous pain when he yelled out like that. He was a human being. He had to be strong and powerful to put up with all that he put up with here for as long as he did. It's amazing. To use the vernacular, they had a hard time killing him. He was so strong and tough. But finally, they did so many things to him, he finally did die. But look how much he took, and look how long he took it. He had such strength, physically. Of course, spiritually, he was God in the flesh. But he certainly wasn't a sissy. And going through all he went through, as it's described here, shows that. Powerful young man, 33 and a half years old. And this centurion, once again, a powerful leader of soldiers, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. Now, what does that mean, James the Less? That means James was lesser than a human being, or was a human being that didn't really amount to much? We have to, clarify the translation. It just means a younger man. Someone that's junior to those that are older to him, that's all. Didn't mean less of a human being. It just mean less in terms of age and stature. Still a young person, a junior. James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, and the son of Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's another interesting study. There were several people named Mary, several people named John, several people named James. You have to get which one is talking about in context here. Here it tells you Mary, the mother of James, the junior James, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. He did have a lot of people who were really, really faithful and who took care of him and served him and freed him up to do all that he needed to do, and they'd take care of the food and the clothing and all of that kind of thing. And there were servants there, and God provided him with people to assist him, and a good part of the group that was with him and helped him were women who were very loyal and faithful in serving him, very faithful women, capable women. And it names them, several of them right here. It says many other women in verse 41. And now when even was come, evening, sunset, the evening part of the day of the Passover. So we have the 14th, which was a Wednesday at that time, when they took the Passover. And then all he went through that night and all he went through then that day, and then he died 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And now it's coming to the end of Wednesday, toward Wednesday night. Not yet, but getting close. Evening. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, which was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread, which was a Thursday, and this was Wednesday, and that was getting toward Wednesday sunset, just before the sun set on Wednesday night. Joseph, verse 43, of Arimathea, an honorable counselor and member, prominent member of the council of the Sanhedrin, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or asked for the body of Christ. And it took courage for him to do that, because he could have been killed for doing that. He could have been charged with a false charge. He didn't care. He went in there and said, can I take him and bury him? and he was a member of the council. They could have said, arrest him and crucify him or hang him. So he put his life on the line in order to take the body of Jesus and bury him. That was Joseph of Arimathea. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. He had to have proof. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And it's close to Golgotha where he was crucified. We've been there. There are many people who have the wrong notion that he was buried inside Jerusalem in the church of the Holy Sepulcher, quote unquote. But the Bible said that he would die outside of Jerusalem, and he was buried in this tomb not far from Golgotha. So regardless of what religious superstition said about where he was buried, it's not at that famous church. But all indications, including what Mr. Armstrong said, points to the Garden Tomb that's so famous right there, not very far from Gethsemane and not very far from Golgotha, where he was crucified. So he took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And this was a tomb that he had reserved for himself, and so now he used it to bury Jesus Christ. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And they saw, okay, now we know where he was buried. Now we can get some spices and all that and anoint him with that for a proper burial according to the custom of the day. So they watched. Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.